So we're quickly coming to the end of our sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. In the past few weeks, we have seen the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What remains is first, his commission to his disciples to preach the gospel to every creature, and second, his ascension into heaven. Until yesterday, I had thought that I would do two more sermons in Mark, one today and one next week on each of these subjects. But in putting everything together, I decided it would be better to have two sermons on the commission part and then the sermon on the ascension as well, so three more. In Mark, we have the additional detail in the commission about the signs that will accompany those who believe. And because there's so much confusion about signs today, I thought it would be helpful to have an entire sermon devoted on that subject. So we'll take that up next week. That way we can focus on the commission itself this week and then take up the sign portion of it next week. In case you were not here last week, it would probably be helpful for me to make a brief comment about what is called the longer ending of Mark's gospel, because some of you have notes in your Bible or brackets, or maybe even this passage from verse 9 through 20 is not even in your Bible. Maybe it's in the margin. You might have brackets telling you that it's not found in the best manuscript. Sometimes it will say something like that. It is true that it is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts we have, which some call the best simply because of their age. But that doesn't necessarily make a manuscript the best. Sometimes the ones that were not used very much were set aside, or the people weren't really interested in the word that much, and they were not necessarily the best ones just because they were older. It's helpful to have old, very old ones. But as I said to you last week, if you have a whole lot of manuscripts that are all the same, then they obviously were ones that people were using a lot, and there were lots of copies made, and they spread out to different places. They all go back to one source. So you get a window into a much older source from a whole lot that all are the same than you do from a particular old manuscript that's been hanging around a long time, especially as one of the prized ones that's often looked to as one that was really kind of in a garbage bin. Really, it was marked up, and it hadn't been used very much, perhaps for a reason. And what is true about this longer ending of Mark is that it is in the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts. Now, what it could mean, though, where it's not in some of the older manuscripts, indeed, it's not. There's several that it's missing from. What it could mean is simply that one of the earliest manuscripts, and one of the earliest ones, that the ending was maybe damaged or lost somehow, so it's not found in all the copies of that one that would be used to make other copies. Everything's handwritten, you have to remember. So that could be an explanation. Or it could mean that for some reason Mark didn't finish the gospel all the way. Indeed, if he stopped at verse 8, as some say today, he ended it with the women running from the empty tomb in fear and speaking to no one, which is an odd place for Mark to end his gospel. Now, some people that have modern ideas about literature impose those modern ideas on the past and say, well, you see, Mark did this to leave it hanging so that then we make the decision. But that wasn't something that was common in literature at this time, or something that was certainly gospel writers would do. So it's kind of suspect. It's popular right now. But things that are popular in one particular generation often are not popular in the next. So perhaps Mark even became ill, or maybe he was arrested, maybe he even died before he completed it. Maybe it was damaged, any of those things. But if the one who did finish it was one who was associated with Mark and in the church, then likely it would be a prophet who would do something like that. And then it would be just as much a part of the Word of God as any other. You think about after Moses died, there were things that were written about his death, obviously by another hand. Moses could have done it in a prophetic vision or something, but it's not at all presented that way. It was probably written by some other prophet like Ezra or someone like that, and it's still just as much the Word of God as what Moses wrote himself. In any case, God, who promised to preserve His Word, has seen fit in His providence to preserve this longer ending, and that gives us solid grounds for receiving it as something that God, at least in His sovereign providence, wants His church to have. And I think it gives grounds for us to receive it, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God that effectively works in you who believe. But, because there is a legitimacy of questioning, then whether it's actually part of the inspired text, what we need to remember is that there is nothing included in this portion that we can't find somewhere else in the Scriptures. So there's nothing added here. We're not forming new doctrines based on a questionable passage. And there are some things that are very helpful in terms of our edification that are here for us. And again, in God's providence, this has been in the possession of those who have possessed the Word of God and used through the ages to good effect. So for this reason, I am preaching from this longer version. Some of my commentaries, they end at verse 8. That's the end of it. Some of them go on and deal with it. Some preachers will end there. Some will go on and preach. So one of the characteristics that we've seen in Mark's gospel as we get into our text now is the helpful way that he sets one thing in relation to another thing. He will take two things and put them next to each other, as we've seen very often, without a lot of details about those things, so that the relationship between those two things stands out. We saw that a lot in the section here at the end of Mark, with the crucifixion and things like that, where Mark was more simple than others. And it put things next to each other that made the relationship stand out more. Here in our text today, we see how he does this when he speaks of Jesus showing himself as risen to the 11 disciples and rebuking them for their unbelief, and then, without skipping a single beat, goes straight into the command or the commission to preach the gospel to the whole world. Mark doesn't try to get into, oh, well, Jesus met with them here, and then a week later he met with them again in the same place, and then sometime later he was in Galilee and he spoke to them here. He leaves all of that out. He just takes all of the things, the discourses that Jesus had with them that he wants to speak about, and he puts them all together. You could almost, if you just read Mark, you could almost think that it all happened in the same meeting. And that's even possible for most of it, except for the ascension, that Jesus, several times he would have given this commission. We have various versions of it when he's in John and when he's in Galilee. So it may be that even the two events we're looking at were at the same time. Probably, though, this commission was the one that occurred at a later time. You see the meeting in verse 14, where he meets with his disciples and rebukes them for not believing the resurrection and shows himself to them. And then his commissioning them in verse 15 through 18 and his ascension in verse 19 through 20 are all bunched together. So he doesn't list them out during the 40-day period. The effect of bunching together the two things of Jesus meeting with the 11 to show them that he was alive and his commissioning them to preach the gospel is very powerful because it brings out the reality, think about this, that the men that Jesus is commissioning to preach the gospel to the nations who bear that responsibility are the very same men that didn't believe when people told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, that they had seen him, and they did not believe the gospel and were rebuked for it. Jesus uses those men. And I'm going to have more to say about that later and the application of that. But that's something unique to Mark. He gives us these things right next to each other to bring out that brings out that point. Well, now let's proceed with our scripture reading. Although my text is Mark 16, 15 and 16, I will begin in verse 14 for the context that I was just talking about. So please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Mark 16, verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And there we end the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. You can see how simply Mark puts this momentous commission, a commission that has to do with the advancement of his kingdom in all future ages in this world. It depends upon what he is setting forth here as the agenda, what he inaugurated by his death and resurrection. The gospel is now to go out and be published and proclaimed all around the world, and he lays out the task that is to occupy these 11 men for the rest of their lives, and then the same task, although modified, that is to carry on in the church until his return. It is, again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's going to take some time. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So a very simple commission that is given to us here, that is given to the 11. So we're going to look at this commission in its different parts. We'll look at the message, which of course is the gospel. Then at the messengers, the 11 apostles, and we'll see that it extends to us as well in a way. The method, which is preaching, and we'll see how that applies to all of us. The target audience, which is every creature. And the outcome, which is salvation for those that believe and condemnation for those that do not believe. So let's begin with the first point. The message is the gospel. Jesus tells his disciples to preach the message of the gospel. Do you remember how Mark began his book? Very interesting. Go right back to the first verse, and he begins with these words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I told you at that time that one of the characteristics of Mark is that he doesn't waste time with big introductions and sallying up to something. He goes straight to the point. He likes to do that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He goes right in with John presenting him, baptizing him, nothing about his birth or anything like that. He leaves that to the other gospel writers. Now, this is what I said to you about this introduction in the very first sermon. The word gospel, in the Greek word that's translated gospel, means good news. And it's not just any good news. It's epic, life-altering, world-transforming good news that is in view here. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used, this word gospel, to refer to the good news of God's salvation that would bring the ultimate peace, shalom, that the Old Testament people have in their blessing to one another that's carried over in the New Testament, grace and peace to you. It's called the gospel of peace because it brings reconciliation between God and man and brings wholeness to man
when he is reconciled to God. That's why in Isaiah 52:7 it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace, shalom, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns."
So the idea of gospel as epic, life-altering, world-transforming good news was also known to the Romans at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. And of course, he was writing to people in Rome. It was a big thing for the Romans. In 9 BC, it was used of Augustus Caesar, Octavian. In the same way that Mark uses it, it was said, the birthday of, this was about Caesar, the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the joyful tidings. See? The beginning of the gospel. Now get that. That was in 9 BC. Mark says, no, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. In other words, by coming into the world, the Romans were saying, Caesar Augustus brought transformation to the world for good, for peace, for wholeness. Mark is saying something very bold here to the Romans. Keep in mind that they were very proud of the fact that they had world dominion at this time, and they gave divine honors and worship to their emperors. And Mark is essentially saying here, the gospel did not begin with Augustus. It began with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is not with your emperor who perishes, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead. He is the one who is the good news for the world. And Mark is absolutely correct. It is not Caesar Augustus for whom the calendar is dated. It is Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire fell long ago, but the kingdom of Christ continues into the present age. We are deceived sometimes at how much the kingdom is continuing, because God's kingdom, whenever he deals with his people, when they have turned away and hardened their hearts, he brings judgments and confusion upon them and darkness and takes away the gospel and the lampstand from them. But he is working powerfully in other places. I've told you before that in places like Iran and Iraq, the word is that they can't find enough teachers for all the new converts. Every time they persecute people, people are executed in things for their faith, then there's a flood of new people that come into the kingdom of God. And this is happening in many parts of the world. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is going forth. I hate it when people say, oh, you know, the gospel is not going anywhere, we're at the end times, and all that sort of thing. No, the gospel is going forth with power in our day. Yes, they're not announcing from the housetops, they're being persecuted. But the word of God is going forth in our day, just as it always has. But much more important with Augustus, Augustus could not give anyone peace with God. Neither can any ruler of this world. Even if they bring in some prosperity for a time in the world, he could not atone for the sins of his people or give them new hearts. Only Jesus can do that, and only the peace that Jesus brings is true peace that endures forever. Jesus reigns forever. The rulers of this world die and perish, and so do their kingdoms. And now, Mark, at the end you see, okay, that's what I told you when we began the Gospel of Mark. That was something I brought forward to you at that time. Now we're at the end of Mark. And at the end of Mark, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we have again Mark speaking about the gospel. So he opens and he ends with the gospel. In the context, the gospel is the good news of verse 14, that Jesus is alive, that he was resurrected from the dead, that he who was crucified is risen again. But let me say to you that this is a strange thing to say merely about, but merely For a crucified man to be raised from the dead, certainly it's a marvelous thing, but in itself, it does not qualify as gospel. It does not qualify as epic, life-altering, world-transforming good news. It's extraordinary news, but it's not anything that changes the world. Lazarus was raised from the dead, had an impact perhaps, but it doesn't change the world or bring peace to the world. It is the gospel because the one who arose from the dead is none other than the very Son of God who was crucified for sinners to bring peace. The gospel is that he, the Son of God, came to die for his people's sins that they might receive pardon by him. The good news is that he bore our sins by his offering of himself on the cross, and that his resurrection shows that his offering was accepted by the Father. He is now alive, and he reigns, and his kingdom goes forth with eternal redemption for all who believe. The good news the disciples are to proclaim is that God has sent his Son to reconcile people, every last one who is alienated from God by sin. I mean, every person is alienated. Now there is a Savior so that all of us who come to him may be fully pardoned and at last fully restored to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That we who are condemned without any way of escape can now be accepted by faith in Jesus Christ crucified and raised again. Truly, this is indeed epic, life-altering, world-transforming good news. This is gospel. That is the message that is to be proclaimed by these 11 men. Well, let's move on to look at that to see who the messengers are that are to proclaim this good news. The messengers are the 11. The 11 apostles. Verse 15 shows that it was to the 11 apostles that Jesus spoke when he gave them the commission. We saw toward the beginning of Mark how he appointed 12 apostles to be with him and to testify of him. We have seen how they went with him and how they preached and how they were able to do miracles and how he faithfully instructed them and how he often corrected them as they spent time with him. Now that Judas has apostatized and departed from the faith, there are 11 apostles rather than 12. But soon, Judas will be replaced by Matthias. There are to be 12 disciples to bear witness to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is an ideal number of fullness. Not that each of the apostles was from a different tribe, or that each one had a responsibility to a particular tribe, but it was that 12 men were appointed by God to proclaim the good news to the world. It is to these men, these 11 men, that Jesus gave this commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It was their responsibility to introduce the gospel to the world. It was from these men that the message originates and goes forth. Now, of course, it originates most of all from Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone and the one who sent them forth with this word. But they are also the foundation on which the entire church is built. So through their testimony, the truth of the gospel was permanently recorded in Scripture for all generations, that every generation might know of Christ and of his saving work and have access to his instruction and his commandments. We have the Holy Scriptures, the word of the apostles. It is a marvelous thing to see Jesus appointing these men, of all men, to carry out this monumental task. It is hard to see how they could possibly carry out this great responsibility. These men. Look at them. Mark has shown us how confused they have been in their understanding all along the way, how immature they have been in both their faith and their conduct. Besides that, they are not particularly educated or gifted men,
nor are they wealthy or prominent men that are widely known among people or respected. We have seen how they also, in their weakness, how they fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray, and how they forsook him, even though they said they would never do so. And now, even in the preceding verse, we've seen what we looked at in the introduction, how Jesus rebuked them because they wouldn't even believe when people came as eyewitnesses and said, "We have seen the Lord. He is risen from the dead," forgetting that he had told them that he would be crucified and rise on the third day. What a gracious thing, and really what a shocking thing, that he still intends to rely on these men. These men as his appointed instruments on which the foundations are to be built, the gospel that goes to the nations. Looking at them, it seems like a plan that is destined to fail. Why would you choose such instruments to bear such responsibility? They don't have the wherewithal. Even now, as they are with him, they are still fearful and unsure and wavering. But of course, we know that they were successful, and we know how they were successful. It is because the Lord poured out his Spirit to enlighten their minds and to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught, things that they didn't even understand at the time, and how they were able to understand and remember and then go forth and to accurately proclaim the things that they had heard and seen, and to be bold and faithful in ways that they had never been bold and faithful before. It is the work of God, you see. That's what is being testified here. By using such weak vessels, the Lord makes it clear to us that the spread of the gospel does not depend on human ability or human merit, but on the power of God. He uses earthen vessels, as the scripture says, that the excellency, the power may be of God and not of us. As we shall see in a moment, there is still much work to be done. And the work that is still to be done falls on us in our present generation. The apostles did, by God's enabling hand, carry out their work most faithfully in the first century. They established churches according to Christ's directives. They established them in the ways of his kingdom. They gave us the gospel, and it was recorded by them and those who heard them in the Holy Scriptures. Some of the prophets that heard them and that recorded what they taught. The Holy Spirit enabled them to produce the Scriptures without error and without any omission. Nothing that is needed for us to know is omitted, and without any excess, nothing that's superfluous, so that we could receive them as the Word of God and not as the Word of men. Now, every subsequent generation in the church is responsible to carry out the work of spreading this message that has been deposited forever in the first century by these men who faithfully carried out that work. We have the testimony, the sure testimony of God. They laid the foundation, and now we're to continue the building, whatever role you're in. If you're a mother teaching your little children about the things of the Lord, if you're a father leading your family in family worship, a husband, if you're a neighbor talking to someone, a co-worker talking to someone that lives near you or at work that you know somewhere, if you're a governor, if you're an elder in the church, if you're a minister, if you're a deacon, we all have a part in the work of spreading this good news to the nations. Not to be like the lepers who say, "Oh, we have this good news, we will keep it for ourselves." Not one of you can make the excuse that you're not sufficient for this work. Of course you are not sufficient. That's not an excuse. The apostles were not sufficient. They were not at all sufficient in themselves for this work. Their sufficiency was of God. Their example reminds us that it is completely irrelevant that you're insufficient. You have been tasked with this by the enabling grace of God. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. So get to work for His kingdom in a way with all of the excuses of insufficiency. It's not an excuse. Of course you're insufficient. The point is, God, our sufficiency is of God. And now let's turn to our next topic. The method that we are to use. What is the method? The method is to go and preach the gospel. We have to go. We have to get out to people and preach the gospel. Preaching is the primary way that the gospel is spread. The gospel is a message to be believed and obeyed. The gospel of reconciliation by faith in Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed, and especially it is to be proclaimed in the assembly of God's people. People are to be shown that they are sinners who are cut off from the true God by their sin and who need to be reconciled to Him lest they perish. They are to be shown the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, has made an atoning offering for sinners that has been accepted by God the Father, that He has offered Himself on the cross, and that He is risen from the dead with the promise of eternal life for all that believe. That whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God has appointed and gifted certain men to preach this gospel in the church that was begun by the apostles. The church is an assembly, and it is to assemble for worship each Lord's Day, and the heart of the service is preaching the gospel. The New Testament is full of examples of Paul and others. What do they do when they evangelize? They go to the assembly of God's people, to the synagogues of those who professed to know the Lord, and they preach the gospel to them. Time and time again, as Paul goes from one city to another, when he goes to Philippi, there is no synagogue. So he finds a group of women who are gathered to worship the Lord by a river, and he proclaims the good news to them. Parents are to bring their children to hear the gospel. Everyone is to bring their neighbors to come and hear the gospel. Pastors are to be trained up, and the church is to train them for their ministry. The church is to support them. Some are to be sent forth as missionaries to other lands. Some are to be sent forth to establish churches in other cities. Elders are to see that in the church that the word is faithfully proclaimed. They are to see that it is received by the members, that it is obeyed. And the elders are to set an example among the people of hearing and receiving the word. Parents are to see their children receive the word, and fathers especially are to instruct their children in the home and family worship. Individuals are to seek the scriptures themselves. Each individual is to, in that way, preach to themselves, to look in the scriptures and to see what the application is, and to bring that home to their own heart. Prayers are to be made for preachers and for their hearers, and the word would do its work in the lives of all who hear and bring salvation to the lost. We all have roles to play, and I say at the center is the proclamation of the gospel. Let me add that whenever churches replace preaching with the gospel with something else, rituals, drama, social work, high church tradition, storytelling, multimedia presentations, performance arts, or even an undue emphasis on sacraments or singing in place of preaching, those churches' witness withers. Some of you have told me that you were in churches where gradually the preaching was replaced with singing of praise songs and choruses. This was very popular a number of years ago. And then soon the people didn't know their God. They didn't know the way of salvation. History has shown this time and time again. When preaching is neglected, the gospel is soon lost. The lampstand is taken away from that assembly, and though they may be busy, and though they may have a name that they live, they're in spiritual darkness. The church's task is to make known the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, that sinners might be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus crucified and raised.
This is done through preaching, and it's done through preaching the gospel, not just any preaching. I grew up in a church where social justice type things were preached, and there was no gospel. I grew up not knowing the gospel. I learned of the gospel in junior high school from a Bible study that I attended in, that was in my neighborhood. And I didn't actually embrace it at that time, but ran into it more when I went to university. But the church I grew up in, there was no gospel. There was preaching, but not the preaching of the gospel. Always, when revival comes, there is a return to the preaching of the gospel. When reformation comes, there is a return to the Word of God. This is the method that our Lord has appointed. Now, let's move along to consider to whom the gospel is to be preached. Jesus makes this very clear. The target audience is every creature. To every creature is a strong way of saying to all people without exception. It is not a silly command to preach to kangaroos and rodents or to whales and worms. This is a command, a strong way of saying that we're to proclaim the good news to every person to whom the gospel pertains. This includes people from every nation. Perhaps you'll remember how prior to this, where we are in the account of Jesus' life, prior to this, Jesus had commanded his disciples not to preach outside of Israel, not even to preach to the Samaritans. Before Jesus was crucified and raised again, the gospel, such as it was confined to Israel. Before Jesus died, it was shut up in the rituals which God gave them to show that he was reconciled by the blood of the covenant shed for their sins. It was the blood, of course, that would be shed by Jesus. Before Jesus came, the gospel was in the form of a promise that the Son of David would come to deliver God's people, to save them and to restore them to God, to be a priest who would never die, that would offer a sacrifice for them, a king that would reign forever and ever. But until he came, the promise was confined to Israel. There was a promise that the nations would come, but the word was brought to Israel. God left the other nations to go their own way because they had rejected him for idols. No one deserves to hear the gospel. The Old Testament testifies to that. No one did hear. God confined it to one nation because none of them were worthy to hear. They had rejected God for idols. Not that Israel was any better either. They show that time and again that they would have gone to idols also if God had not constantly restrained them. He had to chasten them over and over again. He had to send prophets to declare that he was chastening them so they wouldn't just think bad things were happening. That's why the king we saw in the passage we read this morning wanted to kill Elisha, because he was declaring, God is going to send this. God is going to send these enemies. God is going to do this. He would tell them before what God was going to do, and then they couldn't deny that this was God's hand. That was his way of chastening them and keeping them. And then they would come to a remnant of them would be brought to repentance, and that way God maintained them as his people. It was hard work to maintain them. They were always going away, always wanting to drift away. God set them apart because it was through them that he promised that Messiah would come, that a Savior would come. But as soon, now that was before, okay, before even this very declaration of Christ that we read right now in Mark, but as soon as Christ was crucified and raised again, we have this great change, that from henceforth the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is no longer confined to the Jew. It is for the Greek and the Roman and the Arab and the people of the Orient, for the barbarians across the sea. There is no need for these nations to go on anymore in their darkness, in their idolatry, alienated from God, in vanity of life, in confusion, in relativism, in corruption and pride, in oppression and immorality. Now that Christ comes, there is a gospel of saving grace. And God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. And he sends forth his church from generation to generation to issue that call that was given to us by the apostles. It is a great mercy to the nations. He might justly have left them to perish in their spiritual darkness as those alienated from God. But instead, he sends his ambassadors to proclaim conditions of peace, that there is forgiveness from God for all who believe the Son. It is because of this gracious inclusion of the nations that we, who are not Israel, have been reconciled to God. We're here worshiping God today because after Jesus was resurrected, after he was crucified and resurrected, then the gospel was ordered by him to be published around the world. Let us never forget that there would have been no wrong on God's part if he had left us to perish in our own rebellion and sin. Let us never forget that without Christ, there is no salvation. The gods of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, the god of Buddhism, the gods of Judaism, there is idolatry in their current service to God. The true God was revealed when Jesus came as the Father of Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week when we looked at the first commandment. The true God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Anyone who denies the Son denies the Father also. They have a different God, no matter what they may claim. We must never suppose that those who are devoted to other religions are in anything other than gross idolatry. God without the Son is not God. The true God has a Son. He has made it clear also that all have sinned and come short of his glory, and that there is no way to come to him but through Jesus crucified. Therefore, the message is for all nations. It's not like, oh, well, we're a Christian nation, so we have this, but they have their way. No, the message is for all the nations. Whatever they profess, they need to profess the true God who has a Son who is the only Redeemer. But that's not all. The gospel is also for every individual. A very strong statement in Mark again. Every creature highlights that, draws that out. It makes it clear. The gospel is to be proclaimed to the rich as well as to the poor, to the ignorant as well as the educated, to the civilized as well as the uncivilized, to the moral as well as the immoral, to the broken as well as the proud, to the prosperous as well as the impoverished, to the strong as well as the weak, to the old as well as the young, the oppressor as well as the oppressed, the master as well as the servant, the king as well as the peasant, the bright and as well as the dull, the happy as well as the sad, the kind as well as the unkind. You don't select who is to receive the gospel. It is every creature. Everyone is to hear. Truly, one needs the gospel as much as the other. The one who thinks he is beyond hope needs to see that none other than God's Son has died to reconcile us to God, that his blood is sufficient to atone for our sins, and that his Spirit is sufficient to bring life to the dead. The one who thinks that he has, on the other hand, no need of a Savior, who is blind to his sin and ignorant of God's holiness, that one needs to see the true God through the gospel as well. The God who requires nothing less than the blood of Jesus to atone for sin needs to be seen by that one. That you are not a righteous person who can come to God on your own merit. That it is only through Christ crucified, the gospel. We are not to look at one and say, that one is too far gone for the gospel. And in another and say, that one would never see their need of Christ because they have so much prosperity and wealth and all of these things. No, brothers and sisters, they can be broken just as the one who is desperate and in despair and feels that there is no way out can be given hope and encouragement. The gospel reaches to all kinds of needs and everything in between. We are to preach to the one as well as to the other and to leave it to God to do his work through the gospel that he has appointed. I wonder, is there someone that you have felt was beyond the pale of the gospel, beyond the reach of the gospel? Perhaps you need to consider what you need to do. And now we come to the last thing that we want to look at in this commission of Jesus. The outcome for those who hear the gospel is either salvation or condemnation. Jesus tells us that there are only two outcomes, and they are polar opposites. In verse 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Nothing could be more opposite than being saved versus being condemned. Condemnation is the condition of all people unless they are saved. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. God is holy, and he will not tolerate sin before him. He must always speak the truth, and he must always do what is true. And that means that sinners must go to everlasting perdition. Justice must be accomplished. Less than that, and the universe is filled with lies and falsehood. God will not have a universe with lies. If a man is unpunished, the universe has lies, that the sin was okay and has no need of punishment, that it's okay to dishonor God and there are no consequences that would come from that. Justice fails, and we're left to believe that sin is not so sinful, that sin is not such an offense to God and his character, that it is not a matter of much consequence, which is what we naturally believe in our fallen state. God's wrath and curse falls upon sinners because God is ever and always true and just. He is ever holy and cannot be otherwise. Salvation, then, is deliverance from condemnation. We are saved from sin and its consequences. Jesus Christ comes between us and God because at the cross, he took our condemnation. God's wrath and curse fell against us because of our sin, but it landed on Jesus instead of us because he stepped between us and God as our mediator to take our punishment for us. That way, God could uphold his truth in punishing sin that needed to be punished for righteousness and justice to remain, but we could be pardoned at the same time. We could be saved from condemnation. Wrath falls, but it falls on the one who graciously came to take our place that we might be saved. Now, then when the gospel comes, those for whom Christ has made his sacrifice believe. The contrast between salvation and condemnation is an all-encompassing, increasingly pervasive contrast. In other words, the divergence between one who is condemned and one who is saved grows greater and greater. They go in completely opposite directions. In the present world, the one who is saved enjoys full forgiveness, complete pardon of sins. He enjoys reconciliation with God, knowing of his acceptance with him. He is justified and adopted into God's family. He enjoys the presence of God and communion with God. He is near to God, enjoying a sense of his love, receiving his care and protection, his nearness for whatever reason we may call upon him. God is at work in that one by his Spirit to transform his life, that he might become more and more like Christ, that he might be able to love who was not able to love before, that he might be able to serve who was not able to serve before, that he might be able to worship who was not able to worship before. That one has an inheritance. He has a place in glory reserved for him where he will enjoy God forever and ever. Everything is changed for the one who is saved. The one who is condemned, on the other hand, goes on in his guilt. He is alienated from God. Whether he realizes it or not, he is estranged from him. He has no true purpose. He goes forth in a futile way, either in despair, knowing that it's all futility, or in the deception that he's getting somewhere till he's rudely awakened. He does not know God. He does not know the grace of God.
And in the end, he will perish with the devil and his minions in the lake of fire. So there are these two very opposite outcomes for those who hear the gospel. What brings about the difference as far as the gospel and the response to the gospel is concerned? Ultimately, it is God in His Spirit that brings about the difference. But what about from the perspective of those who hear and what they're called to do and what they do or don't do? Receiving the gospel, Jesus tells us here, brings salvation. Rejecting it confirms you in condemnation. Simply accept the good news and come to God by Christ to be saved, and you will be saved. There is nothing complicated here. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Come and be washed by this Savior who bled for sinners and calls them to come to Him. Look to Him to wash you, and you will be washed. Baptism is a washing with water. It is a ceremony. It is a symbol that points to the washing that we look to Christ to do. Trust Him with your heart. Rely on Him. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Receive Him that you might be reconciled to God forever, and you will be. Baptism is the concerning sign, the confirming sign that all who believe are to receive together with their children. God's testimony that whoever believes in His Son is washed from their guilt and from the dominion of sin in their life. In baptism, God testifies to sinners by the sprinkling with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they are cleansed by this gospel that we proclaim. Obviously, those who do not believe, who do not rely on Christ, the only Savior, are condemned. They were already condemned to start with. That was the reason they needed to believe the gospel, that they might be saved. But their refusal confirms them in their condemnation, for they have rejected the only remedy, the only one who can save them. There is no other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope for the one who does not believe is that they might one day believe. As long as they do not believe, they are condemned. What a gracious Savior Jesus is to come to us with so great a salvation that was so great a cost to Himself, that He should go for unworthy sinners to say, that wrath that is to fall upon them, let it fall upon Me instead. What a potent gospel this is, a potent gospel that only believing in that gospel, only trusting in that gospel entirely turns you around from one that was hopelessly condemned to one that has everlasting life in the comfortable presence of God. Only the Son of God crucified and raised again can bring about such a change. Truly, this is good news. This is gospel. Good news to be proclaimed to all the nations. Our gracious Savior has commanded that it be proclaimed to every creature. Please stand and let's call on His name. O Lord our God, what gracious wonders You have wrought in the earth. Yes, indeed, we see Your creation of the heavens and earth. You spoke them into existence. But how much more do we see Your wondrous work in the gospel of Jesus Christ? A gospel, the good news of this one who came and who brought peace to the nations. This one who came to take sinners that were hopeless, that were lost, that were churning in the mire of their sin, that had no way to extricate themselves, no way to bring themselves out, no way to wash off the filth and the corruption, no way to wash the guilt that stood against them on their record, charged with condemnation forever. And, oh, Father, You sent forth Your Son that we might be saved. We praise You, O Lord, that He has come forth
that he lived among us, that he walked among us, that he went in, he was delivered into the hands of his enemies by your plan, that he was crucified, that he bled for us, that he bore your wrath and curse, that the wrath and judgment that we deserve fell upon him. We praise you, O Lord, that you accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead on the third day. And that he then did not stop, but he said, I will declare your name to my brethren. And he did so. He told them the good news, and he appointed them to go and to tell their brothers the good news. And not only their brothers, but to go to the nations of the earth and to proclaim good news to every creature. And we praise you that his work is still continuing to this day in the earth, that people from the nations are coming, that they are believing, that the heaven is being populated by those who will be with you forever, enjoying your comfortable presence forever and ever. O Lord, how we pray that you would help us, O Lord. First of all, that you would help all of us who have heard the word to believe the gospel, that we would embrace this hope, that we would present ourselves to you for washing, that we would come looking to Jesus crucified for what was shown forth in baptism, that we are washed from our sins by his name, in his name, that we're cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. We pray, O Lord, that we would rest in the testimony that you have given to us, that is confirmed by the word that is given to us and by the sacraments that you have appointed for us. We pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in the hope that we have in that salvation. But Lord, having received this blessing, may we be like the Apostle Paul who said, I am now a debtor to all men. For I, the chief of sinners, have been redeemed. I have been given what I do not deserve. And now I am obliged to go to others and to tell them the good news, that they might be saved. We know how he even prayed that if he might be cursed, that his brethren might be saved. What a marvelous thing for him to say. Father, we pray that you would give us a passion for those who do not know you, and that we would go forth for your glory, proclaiming your great name, that people might come to worship you and to serve you and to honor you, that they might come to know your love and your mercy and grace in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that they might see who he is and what he has done, that they might see his majesty and glory that is so far and high above all of the glories of human kingdoms that have been erected in this world. Father, they are like dust on the scales. Jesus Christ is exalted forever, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. How we praise you for the great work that he has done. Oh, Father, make your church faithful today to preach the word among the nations. That's what we're told to do, to proclaim this gospel to every creature, to go into all the world and to make it known. Oh, Father, hasten forth your word. Send it forth with power. Send forth those missionaries. Send forth those pastors and preserve the gospel among them. Father, Satan has worked great works in leading churches away from the gospel into other things, into deceptions of all kinds on every hand, in this way and in that way. Father, we pray that you would preserve your people, that you would preserve us, O Lord. Keep us in your way and help us to be faithful, Lord. There is an attack on the gospel today in our land. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to succumb to that attack, that by your enabling grace that we would stand firm and true. For your judgments are in the earth. Your judgment is upon your people. It begins with the house of God. We see the threat in Revelation to the churches that you would take away their lampstand. And we see that in many cases you did take away their lampstands. The gospel continued elsewhere. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us and do not take away our lampstand. Help us, O Lord, to continue to shine as light in the world, to publish the glad tidings of peace
to the nations through Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer and Savior of all. We ask these things in His name. Amen. And now let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. It's a strange thing that some elevate the Lord's Supper over preaching. In the scriptures given to us by God through the apostles, we actually find very little about the Lord's Supper versus preaching of the gospel. The reason is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, the Lord's Supper is only an empty ceremony. But when we have come to Christ who is crucified to be cleansed from our sins, then the Lord's Supper becomes a precious support to our faith. At the table, the gospel is declared to us. If we don't have the gospel, then we have nothing. At the table, Jesus sets himself before us in the sign of bread and wine, to represent to us what he did on the cross for us. The bread represents his body broken. We know that from the gospel. The wine represents his blood shed for the remission of sins. We know that from the gospel. Eating the bread and drinking the wine shows that we have communion with Christ in his sufferings for sinners. Communion that cleanses us from our sins and that nourishes us so that we can walk faithfully with God. The intention of the table is to strengthen the faith that we already have, so that we might be strengthened in our assurance of God's love and mercy, and also strengthened in our obedience to Him. He visits us here, meets with us in order to draw us to Himself, to strengthen and encourage us, to invigorate us, to bring life to us. Hear then the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.'" So what is it to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? It is to eat and drink without faith in Jesus Christ. You notice how Paul says here that when we come to the table, we proclaim his death till he comes. In other words, we are preaching the gospel, which we already know at this table. Coming in a worthy manner means that we come resting in Christ who was crucified, looking to him to sustain us in his grace and in his love as the one who is crucified and is set forth to us here, rejoicing and resting in the forgiveness that he has accomplished for us, making us strong in our walk with him. We come resting in the gospel in order to rest more in the gospel. We come believing in order to be strengthened in our believing all the more. You should not come unless you have believed and have been baptized. You should be under the care of elders that Christ has appointed to shepherd his people, a communicant member of his visible church in good standing. Oh, this being so, then come and rejoice in the Lord who was crucified and raised again for us. Let's ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious Father,
We thank you so much for what you have done for us and that you have made it known to us through the ministry of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have also given us the sacraments in order to strengthen our faith, in order to testify to the truth of the things that we have believed, in order to verify to us that you have received all those who come to you believing. O Lord, I pray that indeed, as those who have been cleansed by Jesus Christ, testified of in our baptism, we pray, O Lord, that now you would testify to us at this table, that the death of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed here as we gather around this table. Father, here we have presented to us his body in the bread that is given to us. And in the cup, we have the testimony of his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And Father, you have told us to receive these as those who are partakers of the benefits of Christ and of his very body and blood, that truly, Lord, by what he did, him as sacrifice, we have a share in that sacrifice. It was a death for others. It was a death for us who believe. It was a death for those that will believe yet. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have because our Lord was crucified and because you did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one. But when he cried to you, you heard and you delivered him for the sake of the whole church. Father, we are here to take comfort in what Christ has done. We're here to make known what Christ has done. We're here to rest in what Christ has done. We're here, O Lord, to be strengthened by what Christ has done. We pray that you would bring all of these blessings to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that is testified to us here, and how we desire, Lord, to know and be assured of that forgiveness, that he who walks in the light as he is in the light, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses him from all sin. Lord, how we desire that as we come to you, how we desire to have the fullness of that testimony from you as you proclaim it to us around this table. Thank you, O Lord, for the word of the gospel and for the sacraments that give us hope. We pray for your blessing now. Visit us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.